Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10 is, well, actually 10, 11, and 12 go together. So chapter 10 is actually just an introduction to chapter 11 and 12, which we might get into the first part of chapter 11 this week. We'll see. So chapter 10 is in an introduction to the last vision that Daniel sees. So this is his fourth and final vision. Chapter 10 introduces it, and chapter 11 verse 1 actually goes with chapter 10. Beginning in verse 2 of chapter 11 is the content, basically, of this new revelation that Daniel's going to be given from this angel. And then into chapter 12, up to verse 3. So the vision itself is 11:2 to 12:3. I shouldn't say vision, the revelation of what's going to happen in the future. So chapter 10 is introducing that. And when we get into chapter 11, the first 35 verses are relatively near future for Daniel. It's what's going to happen under the last kings, or under the next kings of the Persian Empire, and then on into the Greek Empire up to Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. And then beginning in 1136, all the way into chapter 12, it takes us to the distant future and what's going to happen under the Antichrist during the tribulation, and then the return of Christ and the resurrections that take place in connection with the second coming. So chapter 10 is just an introduction to all of that. And I'll make sure I send out to the prayer chain some notes on chapter 11. I'll send you, I've taken the text of chapter 11 and then inserted the kings of the north, the kings of the south, and some other important details to help you understand what's going on in that chapter. Otherwise, does it really make a whole lot of sense? But chapter 11 is probably the most extensive passage dealing with the prophetic future that we have anywhere in Scripture. And it's certainly the most detailed. So I'll be sure to send you those notes in the prayer chain. And if you don't have access to the prayer chain, make sure you talk to someone who does. So in chapter 10, these events are taking place in the third year of Cyrus. Now, if you jump back to Daniel chapter 1, Daniel says at the very last verse of chapter 1, Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. So the first year of Cyrus is the first year also of Darius the Mede. They co-ruled together. And it's the last year of the Babylonian Empire. So Daniel continued in his administrative responsibilities until the first year of Cyrus, and then he went into semi-retirement. 2 years later, God gives him this vision. And this vision takes place 2 years after the vision in chapter 9. So in chapter 9, This is when Daniel was praying and God gave him the revelation of the 70 periods of seven. That was in the first year. So 2 years later, Daniel has this vision here in chapters 10, 11, and 12. And he says, so in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. He's kind of reminding his readers, yeah, I'm the same guy that Nebuchadnezzar named 70 years earlier. I'm the same Daniel. And the message was true and one of great conflict. And I'll look at what he means by that in a moment. He understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. At least the general characteristics of this vision, he understood. And he says, in those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. So what happened, what was going on that Daniel was mourning and fasting and not using any ointment? Well, the year, the third year of Cyrus would be 536. And 2 years earlier, Cyrus had issued a decree to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. So if you jump over to Ezra chapter 1, in the first year of Cyrus, so Ezra chapter 1 and the very end of 2 Chronicles say essentially the same thing. So in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Now, this is the same Cyrus. Hold your finger here and go to Isaiah 45. Actually, go to the last verse of Isaiah 44. He says, Isaiah 44, 28, it is I who says of Cyrus. So Isaiah's writing in the early 700s BC. Cyrus doesn't do what he's going to do until 538. So almost 200 years later, Cyrus comes along. And Isaiah is mentioning Cyrus by name. So he says, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. So Cyrus is the one who issues the decree to restore and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. In the next chapter of Isaiah 45, or in the next chapter, Isaiah 45, verse 1, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. And the word anointed there is the word Messiah. So Cyrus was, in a sense, a Messiah, a deliverer, a savior for the Jewish people, whom I've taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze, cut through their iron bars, so on and so forth. Verse 4, for the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor. though you've not known me, I am the Lord and there is no other besides me. There is no God. I will gird you, though you've not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Now, I think at some point, Cyrus did come to know the Lord. So jump back to Ezra again. Cyrus comes along and he's now fulfilling the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet. 70 years are up, time to go back. And we looked at that in the last chapter in Daniel chapter 9. So Ezra 1, he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. So these people go back, and they go back under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel. And so they go back to Jerusalem and they begin building the temple. Well, Daniel, 2 years after this, 536, he's mourning, he's fasting, he's praying because something happened. And if you jump over to Ezra chapter 3, they've finally, beginning in verse 8, in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, so this is the same year that Daniel is praying, 536, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and over to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. And they begin laying the foundation. So verse 10 of Ezra 3, when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with their trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. So the foundation's laid. Then problems start. Next chapter, Ezra chapter 4. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, and these enemies are the Samaritans. So back in 2 Kings 17, in 2 Kings 17, the Assyrians, they came down from the north, conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, and transplanted the vast majority of the population. Moved them out of the northern kingdom into all the cities of the Assyrians. And then what they did is they transplanted Gentiles from all the other nations into the northern kingdom. And those Gentiles intermarried with the poorest people that were left behind, and those crossbreeds, I don't know how else to put it, became known as the Samaritans. Those are the same Samaritans that we see in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, Philip and the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. These are the same Samaritans. So when Zerubbabel and this group came back under the decree of Cyrus, these guys, these Samaritans, who are described as the enemies of Judah and Benjamin, they approach Zerubbabel. This is Ezra 4:2. And the heads of fathers' household and said to them, let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. Yeah, sorta. Hold your finger there and go back to 2 Kings 17. In 2 Kings 17, it says, verse 32, verse 29. Every nation, so these are the transplants that the Assyrians brought into the northern kingdom. Every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places, which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. The Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anemelech, the gods of the Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places who acted in accord, who acted for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations who, from among whom they had been carried away captive. So Ezra, these people come down to Zerubbabel and say, we've been serving your God. We've been sacrificing to him, you know, all this time. Yeah, but that's only part of the truth. To these Samaritans, God was nothing more than one God among many. He was just another deity to be appeased. They never considered him the one true God. And so now these pagans who are treating the Lord as one among many are coming to Zerubbabel and saying, we want to build the temple. We want to help you. And so we've been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here. Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of fathers' households of Israel said to them, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. You guys, you don't even worship him alone. You treat him as just another deity, one among many that you have to somehow appease. And there is no way that we are gonna let you help us build a temple to our God. We ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. Well, the people of the land, the Samaritans, discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, until the reign of Darius, and this would be Darius the first. This is not Darius the Mede. So all the days of Cyrus, all the way up to the reign of Darius the first. So they thwarted them. If you jump down to verse 24 of Ezra 4, the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So the year that the Jews stopped building the temple is 536. The same year that Daniel, this is why Daniel is mourning and fasting and praying. The Jews were sent back to restore and rebuild the temple. They laid the foundation. The Samaritans came along, harassed them and discouraged them, and the foundation was left unfinished. So the foundation is there, but there's no temple. And so Daniel is fasting and praying that the Jews would get their acts together and actually start building the temple on the foundation they laid. unfortunately, that foundation, that the temple was left undone for the next 20 years. So it's not until 516 that the temple is actually finished. So Daniel, he gets word the Jews have stopped building the temple. They've laid the foundation, but they've stopped building. The Samaritans have come along, they've discouraged the people, they're harassing the people, and the people have given up. So Daniel is mourning 3 weeks. He's fasting, no meat, no wine, no ointment, nothing. He's pleading with the Lord, please do something to get the Jews back to work. Well, on the 24th day of the first month, so back in Daniel chapter 10, verse 4, 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river that is the Tigris, so he's moved from the Euphrates to the Tigris, which is probably in that area about 35 miles away. And I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, so he's actually by the Tigris River and he sees a vision. There was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body also was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. If you compare this vision that Daniel sees with the one that John sees in Revelation chapter 1, this is a Christophany. This is an appearance of the Christ, the Messiah. And Daniel, essentially the visions are very similar. Same belt of gold, face Daniel sees like lightning. John describes it like the sun shining in its strength. Both of them see eyes like a flame of fire. Both of them see feet like burnished bronze. Both of them describe his voice like the sound of a tumult, like the sound of many waters. So Daniel is seeing this vision of the Christ. And what's interesting is Daniel's with a bunch of his buddies. Maybe they were on a fishing trip on the Euphrates. And I Daniel alone saw the vision, and there must have been some expression in his face or something that the men who were with him kind of freaked out over. The men who were with me didn't see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I don't know what caused that, but there was some sense of, you know, I really don't want to be here. Maybe Daniel's facial expression, maybe there's this sense of dread that the Lord put on them, but these guys hightail it out of there and go hiding behind the nearest rocks and trees. So Daniel says, I was left there alone and saw this great vision. No strength was left in me, and my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. This is yet another time that Daniel kind of passes out. And I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the on my face with my face to the ground. So he passed out. In Revelation chapter 1, when John sees the vision, John says, "I fell at his feet like a dead man." yeah, John passed out too, basically. So Daniel's passed out. He's sprawled on the ground. His face is in the sand. And then all of a sudden, a hand touches him and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And actually, it literally means he shook me on my knees. It's basically like he's being shaken. Get up. Time to get up, Daniel. You need to listen and hear this. And so he says, oh, Daniel, man of high esteem. And contrast this with Daniel's description of himself in chapter 9. Daniel saw himself as among the sinners of Israel. And here, God is describing him as a man of high esteem. Ezekiel describes him as among the three righteous ones, Noah, Daniel, and Job. So Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I've now been sent to you. So when he'd spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. So I don't know if it's trembling out of fear or trembling because he is just completely weak and he's about to pass out again. Don't be afraid, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. So 3 weeks earlier, Daniel's praying. He begins his prayer on the very first day that Daniel began praying. God sent an answer. But it took 3 weeks for that answer to get to Daniel. God allowed it to take 3 weeks. I mean, he could have intervened just like that and no problem. But there's a lesson for Daniel to learn here. And it's a spiritual lesson. And we'll look at that in a second. So from the first day I was sent, took me 3 weeks to get here. And here's the reason I was delayed. The prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Now, when he's talking about the prince of the kingdom of Persia, he's not talking about an earthly ruler. He is talking about a demonic ruler that is attempting to influence the kings of Persia, the rulers of Persia. So for example, take a look at Ephesians chapter 6. Here Paul is talking about our spiritual battle, our spiritual struggles. And in Ephesians 6:12, he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Jesus calls Satan the god of this world, the ruler of this world. Paul calls him the god of this world, calls him the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is working in the sons of disobedience. Here he's describing these spiritual forces as rulers, as powers, as world forces of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness. So there are demonic rulers that are behind nations. And in Daniel's case, this angel is doing battle with the prince, and then at the end of the verse he talks about the kings. So there are multiple demonic forces behind the nation of Persia attempting to influence the Persians against the Jews. They're not successful because up to this point, I mean, they've tried. So remember back in chapter 6, in the first year of Darius, these demonic forces attempted to influence Darius to get rid of Daniel, and Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, but God saved him, and those who falsely accused him were thrown with their families into the lion's den, and they didn't even hit the bottom before they were crushed. And there are these demonic forces are going to be attempting to influence some of the kings of Persia to put a stop to the building of the temple. So if you go back to Ezra and Nehemiah, these Samaritans are going to send letters back to Persia accusing the Jews of wrongdoing and misdeeds, and the Persians are going to put a stop to the building of the temple and the wall, and eventually they're going to reverse that and send letters back and say to the Samaritans, actually, we're not going to stop the building. In fact, you're going to support the building. So God intervenes here, and this angel is one of the interveners who is intervening on behalf of the Jews with the Persians, doing battle with these demonic forces attempting to influence the Persians against the Jews. So the prince of the kingdom of Persia, this demonic entity, was withstanding me for 3 weeks. Why God didn't intervene any earlier, we're not told. But I think the lesson here is for Daniel is there are spiritual forces involved behind nations against the Jews and against their own interests. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, and in fact, if you jump over to the beginning of chapter 12, it describes Michael as the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people. So Michael, the one that Jude calls the archangel, is actually a guardian angel for the nation of Israel. So this other angel, he's doing battle with the demonic forces attempting to influence the Persians. Michael comes in, takes over the battle, allows this angel to get to Daniel. So he says, now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days. And for the vision pertains to the days yet future. The latter days, like we've discussed earlier on in Daniel, simply mean the days after now. So in Daniel's case, this vision of the latter days includes a portion that is actually going to include the Persian Empire. And it's going to continue on into the Greek Empire. And then there's going to be a gap. And the division is going to pick up with the end times, with the Antichrist, the return of the Lord Jesus, the resurrection of believing Old Testament saints. So the latter days in Daniel's case are going to happen quite quickly with the Persians, and then it's going to continue on in the Greeks, and then a gap until the end times. So when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. So he's almost ready to pass out again. And behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who was standing before me, oh, my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me. I've retained no strength. I'm about ready to pass out again. How can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me. This is too overwhelming. Then this one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. He said, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage. Be courageous. And as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, may my Lord speak. You've strengthened me. So he said, do you understand why I came to you? Yeah, more or less. I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. And so I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. Remember chapter 8, the ram, which represented the Medo-Persians, the shaggy goat, which represented the Greeks. Same two kingdoms right here. This angel is doing battle with the demonic entities attempting to influence the Persians against the Jews, and he's going to continue the battle once the Greeks take over, because there's going to be more demonic influences attempting to turn the Greeks against the Jews, and that's going to come to a head in the 160s BC with Antiochus IV Epiphanes, which is going to take up a fairly large chunk of the next chapter. Now, I want to go off on a little rabbit trail for a moment here, because this is not the only place in the Old Testament that talk about spiritual demonic forces behind empires. There's two other chapters you should notice. One is in Isaiah chapter 14. So turn there for a moment. And in Isaiah 14, Isaiah is writing about the king of Babylon. And as he's writing about the king of Babylon, it says he's taking up this taunt against the king of Babylon. All of a sudden, right in the middle, he switches from the earthly king of Babylon to the satanic influence behind that king. So verse 4, he's taking up this taunt against the king of Babylon. And then all of a sudden in verse 12, it says, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. This is Lucifer. You've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. This is no longer the earthly king of Babylon. This is Satan behind the king of Babylon. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Remember Genesis 3. When he tempted Eve. If you eat this fruit, you'll be like God. Well, it didn't work for him. Now he's going to try it on Eve because he knows it's not going to work for her. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. So Satan himself was behind the kings of Babylon, attempting to influence them against the Jews. In Ezekiel 28, one more instance. Here, he's taking up a lamentation against the king of Tyre. And he begins with the earthly king of Tyre, and all of a sudden he does what Isaiah did. He switches to the influence behind the earthly king of Tyre. So, verse 12, Ezekiel 28. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Well, obviously he's not talking about the earthly king of Tyre, because the Garden of Eden's been gone for several thousand years. What's interesting, though, is this is talking about Satan, which in verse 14 is the anointed cherub who covers. He's in Eden, the Garden of God, prior to his fall. That's very important to understand. Prior to Satan's fall, he was in Eden with God as an unfallen being. And sometime between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, he fell. The events of Isaiah 14 and the events here of Ezekiel 28 take place between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. So he says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, and ruby, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, lapis, lazuli, turquoise, emerald, the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers. Covers what? Well, the cherubim depicted in the tabernacle covered the throne of God, the mercy seat on the ark. Lucifer's job was to be the cherub who covered the throne of God. I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. That event took place between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. So Isaiah presents Satan as the entity behind the king of Babylon trying to influence him. Ezekiel presents him as the entity behind the king of Tyre trying to influence him. Daniel is presenting these demonic entities, perhaps Satan himself, but most likely, since he uses the plural, demonic entities behind the Persians attempting to influence them against the Jews, and behind the Greeks attempting to influence them against the Jews. So back in Daniel, I'm going to go back to fight the prince of Persia. The prince of Greece is about to come, and you're going to see what happens in chapter 11 under Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes and the havoc he wreaks on the Jews. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth, and that's what's going to be chapter 11 and chapter 12. There is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. So all of the other good angels are off battling other demonic entities attempting to influence other nations. And you almost have to wonder, you're looking at events today, what demonic entities are going on wreaking havoc in our world and in our country today. So there's no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. Now, next chapter, I just want to look at the first verse. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. Now, the him could be a reference to Darius the Mede. So the moment Darius the Mede took power at the end of chapter 5 of Daniel, I was there to encourage him. I was there to protect him. I was there to fend off these demonic forces that were attempting to influence him against the Jews. And there were some tough times there. They almost got a foothold when you were thrown into the lion's den, but we stopped it. The hymn could also be a reference to Michael. Michael and I are the only ones who are standing against these particular forces. So I'm an encouragement and a protection with Michael and for Michael. So next time we'll look at, so all of that in chapter 10 is an introduction to what's going to happen in chapter 11. So in chapter 11, Daniel's going to get this very detailed history of the last important kings of Persia and the rise of the Greeks, and a very detailed history of the division of the Greek Empire, the kings of the north under the Seleucids and the kings of the south under the Ptolemies doing battle with one another, and in a lot of cases demonically influenced, especially when you get to Antiochus the Fourth. And then he jumps ahead to the last days, beginning in verse 36, when he talks about the future king, which we call the Antichrist, which in chapter 9 was the prince who is to come, the little horn of chapter 7. So next time we will look at all of that. Any questions?
Jeff?
Yep.
I have a question.
Okay.
Oh, so you were describing Isaiah 14 and then Ezekiel 28, the kings of Babylon and then Tyre. And in that description, I was just curious, I've never been able to understand this. Does that mean that Satan himself engaged in commerce, dishonors commerce, and enriched himself, or are we talking about the human king? I'm sure the human king did that, but what is the thing that exactly caused him to fall? Was it the dishonest trading? Would we know what that was? Obviously it was pride, but I mean, what exactly does he mean there? He said you engaged in trading and dishonesty and violence.
Are you talking Ezekiel 28?
Yes.
Well, he says, by the abundance of your trade. I don't think he's talking about trading goods. I think he's talking about the kind of person that you are. Obviously, Satan doesn't engage in commerce.
Yeah, I don't think that's...
It's basically this is the kind of person or the kind of being he is. This is the kind of thing he does. His trade, would be what he does. And internally, he was filled with violence. You know, for some reason, he didn't want to be the anointed cherub who covered the throne. You know, from what he says in Isaiah 14, I will make myself like the Most High. He didn't want to cover the throne. He wanted to be on the throne.
He wasn't willing to keep his place that was assigned to him. Yes.
Right.
Yeah. How do you know it happened between Genesis 2 and 3?
Well, because in Ezekiel 28:13, beginning in verse 12, 13, 14, and the beginning of 15, he's unfallen in Eden. And it's not until after that unrighteousness was found in him. So he was in Eden, the garden of God. He was the anointed cherub covers. He was blameless until unrighteousness was found. So he was in Genesis 2, you know, that's Eden. You know, that's when God created Adam and Eve. And it's not until chapter 3 that he appears as the tempter. So in Genesis 2, he's with God in Eden, walking with God and Adam and Eve. And then when you get to chapter 3, he's the tempter. So somewhere between 2 and 3, he fell. And we don't know how much time elapsed between 2 and 3. What I find interesting is his dialogue with Eve at the beginning of 3, where he says, "Indeed, did God say?" Well, he was there when God said it to Adam. He knew exactly what God said. So now he's just playing games. And he knew, yes, God said, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He knew that. But he's just playing games with Eve, trying to distract her, trying to get her to doubt, when he knew exactly what he was doing.
How did you explain 10:13 when you said that there was a delay and then Michael, it says that Michael helped, then Michael helped me in 10:13?
So this angel, I don't know what his name is, let's call him Joe. Joe was fighting the demonic influences behind the kingdom of Persia for 3 weeks, and Michael, at God's command, steps in, takes over the battle, and allows Joe to go and deliver his message to Daniel. And then after the message, Joe goes back to fighting with the demonic influences behind the Persians. And then he tells Daniel, in a little while, these new demonic influences behind Greece are going to come along. Michael steps in after 3 weeks, takes over the battle, gives this angel some relief to go and deliver his message to Daniel.
Oh, okay, thanks.
So Jeff, you were listing all the tribes and nations that were taken to the northern kingdom, constituting the Samaritan heritage eventually.
Yeah.
And some of the tribes I think you mentioned were the Duckites, and I'm wondering whether the Tachites were part of the group there also.
No, we were not. We were among the faithful.
I'm going to go back and reread that chapter.
Yes, you should.
That portion.
Hey, Jeff.
Yes.
John. The angel that you're referring to, Joe, wasn't he the pre-incarnate Christ that Daniel saw?
No, I would say he's not.
Would say he's not, even though it's almost identical to Revelations? How he describes him?
Well, the description in verse 5 and 6 are of the pre-incarnate Christ. And then it says, where is it? Verse 10, then behold, a hand touched me. I don't think the hand is referring to Christ in verse 10.
Okay.
I think that's the angel. So all Daniel sees is this image of Christ. He's overwhelmed by it, and then an angel comes along and picks him up, because the same person that touched him and picked him up is the guy who was fighting with the kings of Persia.
Okay. And you don't think that the angel of the Lord would be fighting in that battle?
Well, the angel of the Lord wouldn't need the help of Michael.
Right. Yeah, that's true. Okay. That clears that up. Thank you. Okay. I was worried you were calling Christ Joe.
No.
Okay.
Jeff, thank you very much for preparing another good lesson for us. It certainly is a complicated element of prophecy and description of the beginning of time also. So we'll have to let this all marinate and go over it again. Jeff, you'll be with us next week then on chapter 11.
Yes.
And we look forward to that. I wonder whether there'll be any olives on your tree by then, but
probably not.
Okay. I'd like to go over some other announcements if I could. Tomorrow is the last meeting of the ladies meeting on the mountain with Carmen, last meeting for the season, I believe, Carmen. And we'll start at 9:30. Thank you for your faithful study over the course of the year, Carmen. And we're grateful for that and enjoy